even though, Lord, we don't have everybody gathered with us, the ability to be able to hear each other singing, to be fulfilling the command that you gave to us in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us, singing these songs and psalms and hymns, spiritual songs together. Thank you for letting the word of Christ dwell in us, not just individuals, Lord. We're not just individuals gathered to have a personal experience with Jesus. It is true, we do have a personal experience, but that's not the whole story, that we are a people. We are a family. We are together the bride of Christ. And what a privilege to be a part of this body, to be using our gifts and our voices to worship together. Lord, I thank you that as we've read different psalms and prophets of and now this gospel reading, Lord, thought about different things, thought about your justice and your judgment even. And we know, Lord, that judgment and sorrow surrounds the wicked. But as you told us in Psalm 32, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I pray this morning that I and that all the people of Calvary Community Church, that even the people watching online or listening later today or years from now, who knows, that we would all of us be glad in the Lord, in Yahweh, in Christ, and that we would rejoice because we have been made righteous, those who believe in your name, and that we would shout for joy. I pray this morning that that would be true. Thank you for surrounding us with your steadfast love. May you bless the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This week, I worked many hours early this week on finishing a paper for my seminary class. Thank you all for praying. I need continued prayers for that. I have a final exam in 6 days, so I'm going to be studying for that this week. As I wrote on Chalcedonian Christology, that's what I wrote on. If you want to know what that is, you can ask me later. One of the things that I found in that was that there's a lot of people, shouldn't be a surprise to you, that don't believe the Bible, that look at the Word of God and consider it to be mythology, just stories, right? It's been well attested by historical critical scholars, these people that have a very set rules about how to interpret all historical documents, not just the Bible, but all historical documents. But it's been well attested that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the most reliable documents that we have concerning who Jesus is. There are very few people who deny that Jesus was a real person, a real human being. There are other documents besides the Bible that document that he existed. But most historical critical scholars will say, yes, these Gospels are the most reliable documents. That's because they're the earliest documents. They were written, just a few years, 20 years after Jesus walked on this earth. And there are really not that many. There are a few, but not that many outside of the Bible that speak about Jesus. However, if you were to read these same scholars, they would tell you that these are not reliable in order to know the real Jesus of history, that they give us a glimpse and a small picture, but we have to sift through the Gospels in order to figure out who Jesus is, that the Jesus of history is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's what they would say. That you have to instead not just read the Bible at face value, but put these extra textual, it's outside of the text, right, standards of history in order to prove which is the most accurate statement, which are the most accurate statements. And one of those standards that they have is that the writer cannot have a motive beyond reporting the facts. That if somebody is writing and they actually believe in this stuff, well, we can't take their word for it because they believe in this religion. They believe in this thing that we know has never happened before. Nobody's been raised from the dead before. Right? We don't experience that in our day. We don't experience the miracles in our day, so we can't believe this stuff. The problem with John's account, of course, is that he clearly had an agenda. We've read it for weeks now, that he had an agenda that beyond reporting the facts. This is not just a biography. It is that, but it's far much more, right? And here's an example in John 2 of a story that is not contained in the other Gospels. So that automatically, in a critical scholar's view, makes it less reliable. And it's clearly demonstrating the supernatural glory of Jesus. So again, that automatically in the critical scholar's mind makes it not believable. So, say these men and women, we can't trust that this story, or really most of the stories of John, are true. Now, what's the problem with that type of reasoning beyond just, oh, well, that, you know, you just get mad at him and you shake your fist, right? Well, what's actually the problem with that? Well, if Jesus actually did all the miracles that we believe that he did, right? When we at Calvary Community Church, we believe that. We believe that every word of Scripture is true and accurate, and that this story about Jesus at this wedding in Cana is 100% true, right? If Jesus did all that, and you were an eyewitness to them all, you saw all these miracles, as John did, John the Apostle, right? Then how would you write it? See, that's the problem. If you saw somebody turn water into wine, if you saw somebody heal a leper, or a person who'd had their hand bound or their back bound for years, decades, and you saw them straightened out, you saw food just multiplied for thousands upon thousands of people, if you saw somebody die on a cross, actually die, as John did, he was there, and you knew that he was put in the grave, and you saw on the third day this man walking and talking and speaking to you and allowing him to touch you, how would you write a story about that guy? That's the problem with that type of standard, that a person can't have a motive beyond sharing the facts. I think there are good arguments to consider when we think about the validity of the Gospels. Those are good arguments. But the idea that a person cannot be writing historically and theologically, that's absurd. People will tell you this. Teenagers, you're going to college. Okay, some of you maybe. I know not all of you are. You go to college. If you go to a secular university like I did, they will teach history to you this way. If you take a class in Bible, they will tell you this is what it is. Even if you don't take a class in Bible, they'll probably tell you about it. All right? And this is what they will teach because this is how it is done. Because they don't believe. And so you need to be aware. That particular argument, there may be some good arguments, but that one is absurd. Of course you would be writing with an agenda. Of course you would be writing with passion, because if it's true, then you want to tell people this is true and you need to believe it. This happened. It doesn't normally happen. That's why I'm writing about it. That's why I'm telling you about this wedding that we went to in Cana, because this incredible thing happened. And so I want you to understand. I want you to believe. If the Lord, and I pray that he has clothed you with the garments of salvation, as we read in Isaiah, and covered you with the robe of righteousness, church, would you not also go forth and tell others so that, not so that they would just read a biography. Hey, this is a great biography. This read about this guy who lived 2,000 years ago. No. Go forth and tell others so that they would be changed, as you have been changed. That is how we speak to others. That's how John speaks to us this morning. And you may get tired of hearing this as we go through John, but unfortunately or fortunately, however you want to look at it, this is what we signed up for when we all agreed that expositional preaching was the best way to go about it. You're going to hear this kind of echo again and again and again. Why? Because that's how John writes. All these stories, you'll see him, he ends them with this idea that Jesus did this and his disciples believed. I'm writing this so that you would believe. That's the whole purpose of this whole book of John, And so you're going to keep hearing this week after week after week, the call to believe in Jesus as you see what he does, as you see how he interacts with the people here, as you see how he interacts in the temple in Jerusalem, which we'll get to next week, as you see as he interacts with the Nicodemus and he teaches there, as you see how he interacts with the Samaritan woman and on and on and on, it all is going to go back to this idea of see Jesus, see what he does, and believe in him. Because that's what John saw and experienced, and that's what we believe with all of our heart at Calvary Community Church. Because it has implications. This is not merely just a one-time thing, right? Justification is a one-time thing, of course. But we are being made new every day, every moment. We are being sanctified, being made more like Christ. And so that's why we continue to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel continues to have implications on your everyday life. On the ordinary things of life, the gospel has something to say about that. It teaches you, and as Pastor Claire's talked about, it teaches you so that then you can go forth and you can look at the law, right? And you can obey it. Not in your own strength, but because God has renewed you. He has resurrected you. And now you can obey. Not perfectly, of course, not in this lifetime. But the gospel is going to have implications for the way that you love your wife. It's going to have implications for the way that you love your husband and the way that you treat him. It's going to impact the way that you love your children when you're having a bad day. It's going to impact the way that you teach your children and you show them and you're an example to them. It's going to impact the way that you view yourself. It changes the way that you find value. It changes the way that you identify yourself, right? The gospel's going to have implications for the way that you view other people in the church. It's going to show you that you are called to love one another, and not in a superficial way, but in a real way where you're taking care of one another, where you're actually praying for one another, not just saying it, where you're actually entering into the lives of others and you're blessing them and you're allowing them into your life and allowing them to see the stains in your life and pray for you and walk alongside of you. It's going to impact and have implications for the way that you associate with lowly people, people that you consider to be lowly people. It's going to impact the way that you love not just those who are like you, right? Not just the people that love you back, but also the people that don't love you back. The people that can't repay you. It's going to impact the way that you do that. It's going to impact the way that you enter into others' trials. It's going to impact the way that you guard the gospel, the way that you show hospitality, the way that you grow in holiness, and on and on and on. The gospel doesn't get old for us Christians. It has new and fresh implications every day. And so now here we go again. Here we go again. See Jesus. Here's the first of his signs. Here's what happens. In John 2, 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so John is setting up this story. We remember from last time in chapter 1 that Jesus had went to Galilee to call Philip and ultimately Nathanael, who was going to come to him, right? And now he tells us the third day has come and there's this wedding, just the setup. The wedding in Galilee in a particular place called Cana. And he tells us that Jesus' mother is there. Jesus' mother is not named throughout the Gospel of John. Of course, we know her name is Mary, but she's unnamed there. She's just the mother of Jesus is there, and then Jesus is also invited along with his disciples. So what does that tell us about this story set up, this wedding that's going to happen? It tells us probably that the wedding party knew the family of Jesus, that his mother was probably intimately connected with the family. That's why she was already there, and that's why Jesus and his disciples were, all of them, invited to this wedding. And it probably tells us when she goes to Jesus to tell him about the wine, that also tells us that she's probably intimately connected with the family because she's asking Jesus about the wine situation, which means that she knew that the wine was running out when the master of the feast did not. So that tells us that she's probably pretty intimately connected there. And as I said, the mother of Jesus, here's another character introduced into the story. She's unnamed here. As I said, we know this is Mary. Why is she unnamed? Because John does this on purpose, right? That's why we know, that's one reason why we know that John wrote the gospel is because he doesn't call John the Baptist John the Baptist. It's just John, because that's how he thinks. He doesn't need to distinguish between himself and John the Baptist because he knows himself, right? So it's just John. Same here. I think there's a reason here. It could be that there were many Marys in Jesus' life, right? There were a lot of Marys. You read about them when you read about the resurrection and all the Marys that went to the tomb. All right, there were a lot of Marys there. But it could also be, and I think this is more likely, that John is wants to draw attention to the relationship. So it's not just Mary and Jesus. No, it's Jesus and the mother of Jesus. And so he's drawing attention to the fact that this is Jesus' mother, right? His mama. And I don't think this demonstrates, as Roman Catholics might tell you, or they might assert, and they do assert in their doctrine, that Jesus listens to Mary, and he does what she says, and so therefore we should pray to Mary so that she can intercede for us. Right? That's what you could be taught. That's not true. And you look at this text, I hope you're looking at this text and going, is that true according to the text? No. I don't see anything in there about praying to Mary. I don't really even see anything in there about Jesus listening to Mary and obeying her, you know, or that kind of thing. You don't really get that from this text, I don't think. You can ask yourself about that. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, which is excellent, I would recommend it to you, he posits another interpretation of this whole interaction between Jesus and his mother. And I find it much more convincing, right? Mary alerts Jesus to the fact that they have no wine left, right? This is a tragedy in this culture. This is not a big deal in our culture. If I come to your house, you invite me for dinner, you run out of food. Okay, well, that's kind of annoying. We're gonna go down to Chick-fil-A or Wendy's or whatever place you like to go. All right, and we're going to feed our kids because you didn't have enough food for us. Kind of annoying, but not a big deal. It's not a tragedy. It's not a tragedy for your family. It's not a terrible shame. But in this type of culture, and you still have this in Eastern cultures now, right? This idea of honor and shame is held up extremely high. That and especially in these larger relational spheres, in the families, and especially in the joining together of two families coming together. To run out of wine, and this feast, of course, you know, would go on for days, and a week, maybe more than a week. And to run out of wine so soon would be a terrible, terrible shame. I think about, let me give you an example, in Chinese culture. One of my professors shared the story with me. He was counseling a Chinese couple who lived in the U.S., but their parents, their family was from China. And what had happened is the father of the husband had spoken something disrespectfully to the father of the wife. So these two fathers spoke and had some interaction, some bad interaction together. Well, the reason that my professor was counseling them is because the woman, the wife, was going to divorce her husband. Why? Because her father-in-law insulted her father. And it wasn't because there was anything wrong between husband and wife. They were happy. And it was breaking her heart that they had to get a divorce because his family brought shame on her family. And so that was it. Now, thankfully, my professor was able to point them to Scripture and say, it's not a biblical reason for a divorce, and it's okay to stay together, even if shame comes upon your family. We laugh at that, perhaps. We look at that and go, oh, that's absurd. Well, that's okay. They look at us, and they look at the reason we get divorces, and they go, why would you get a divorce just because you don't like each other? Right? That's absurd to them. Nonetheless, that gives you kind of a picture of that type of thing. If this were to happen that they ran out of wine. It's quite possible that the whole wedding, right, been called off, maybe. But it would have been extremely shameful. So Mary comes to him and tells him, you've got to do something about this. There is no wine left. And Jesus responds to her, and he calls her woman. Right? It's not how we would use the word woman in this day and age. If we were to say that to somebody, if I were to say that to my wife, it would be insulting, right? If I called her woman, especially if I said it with a certain tone. Okay, don't do that. Like, husbands, don't do that. Don't call your wife that. But in this time, it would have not been an insult. Okay. Now, I've heard it taught before that, well, this was actually a very respectful way of speaking to his mother. Well, that's not quite the whole story. This is not really how you would address your mom. All right. It might have been a respectful way of saying something like ma'am is kind of the equivalent. But if I said that to my mom, right, that if I call my mom ma'am, didn't call her mom, it would be kind of weird. And it's not all that dissimilar here. When Jesus is calling her woman, this is not a term that was expected. It's a rebuke. This whole thing that Jesus gives to her is a rebuke. It's kind of a Hebrew idiom here. This is kind of like, what do we have to do with each other? Right? What does this concern me? Why are you telling me this? I don't have anything to do with this. This is not my problem. Why does Jesus say that? Because, as he says, my hour has not yet come. It's not my time. What does that mean? What is his hour? You're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John, this reference to my hour, my time. And all of it, from this point on, all of it is pointing to one thing, and that's the cross. This is what Jesus has come for. So again, don't listen to the critical scholars who are going to tell you that Jesus was just an apocalyptic preacher who came and it was just unfortunate that he got killed. Jesus knew from the beginning, of course, that this was his purpose, this was his time, was to come and to die. And so the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. Mary probably doesn't really know a whole lot about what he's talking about just yet. But this is his hour, is to die, and it's not come yet. This is not his time. As you read in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 27, this is an example of when Jesus shows that his time has come. Now, among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What do you expect from that? You're going to be glorified. Fantastic, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." This was the purpose, that he would die. And this is how the Son of Man is glorified, that he would die. Now, the mother of Jesus, Mary, she knew the prophecy given by Simeon back in the temple when Jesus was dedicated in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Do you remember what Simeon said to her? She treasured it in her heart. She knew this. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so here, in this setup to this miracle that's going to happen, for Mary, I agree with Carson that the soul piercing begins here for Mary. So Mary's going to watch her son die. That's going to be terrible. But it starts here. Because Mary could have responded to her son here. She could have said, you know, why do you rebuke me? Please do me this favor. Please help me. Please help our friends, our family. But she doesn't say that, according to John. John doesn't tell us that. Because here's the point, I think, is that Mary cannot come to Jesus as his mother. Despite what the Roman Catholics tell you, Mary can't come to Jesus because she's in a special relationship. You know, she's the mother of Jesus. That's not how she's going to believe. That's not how she's going to be saved. That's not how she's going to be justified. She must come as all others do, by faith. Just like you, and just like me, and just like Andrew and Philip and all the other disciples, she must come by faith too. And you see that in her response. Because she doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. She doesn't know. This is the first of his signs. We don't have any indication that Jesus, growing up, besides the story in Luke, that he knew a lot, you know, that he was left behind in the temple. That's really the only thing we have from his childhood. There's no indication that he did any miracles when he was a child or a teenager. Don't believe the apocryphal stories about the birds and the clay. Have you ever heard that? No, it's not true. So there's nothing that would tell her that Jesus is going to do something wonderful and miraculous. She doesn't know. She doesn't know. But she has faith. She believes that he's going to do something. And she trusts in him. Not as a mother, but as a believer. And she acts in that belief by going to the servants and saying to them, whatever he says, do it. Whatever. He may do nothing, but whatever he says for you to do, do it. And then here's what happens. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. These huge stone jars that are sitting there, okay? And they're stone. Stone would have been used because it doesn't become unclean. It's not like a clay pot. Clay pot becomes unclean. It has something in it. You have to break it. You have to destroy it, all right? But this stone jar can just be scrubbed, and it's used to hold these massive amounts of water, as you read, 20 or 30 gallons. That's an estimate. To ritually purify the Jewish people according to their law, according to their tradition. This is what they would use, right, to ritually purify themselves. And so he tells them, fill these vessels, which are normally used for purification, fill them up. I don't want to read too much into this text, but I think John draws our attention to that for a reason. Because what Jesus gives is better than a ritual, better than a temporary purification, which is all that the law could offer. Didn't offer real forgiveness for sins because priests had to keep going back and sacrificing more and more and more animals. You had to purify yourself again and again and again. Why? Because you would constantly become unclean. There was not a permanent cleanliness to you. But Jesus is giving something better. Jesus, through whom everything was created, is bringing something better from these jars than just water of temporary purification. He's bringing something far better. In verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. It's amazing, isn't it? I know you've read it a lot of times, but oh my goodness, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that that Jesus doesn't even draw any attention to himself. They don't know where the wine came from. The servants know. The disciples know. Mary knows. Nobody else does. And here's the thing. I can't turn water into wine. Can you? Can you do something like that? I don't think so. I can't save an entire wedding feast from a shameful end through a miraculous transformation of substance, right? Water into wine, and instead bring an actually special honor upon the bridegroom and his family. So he goes beyond saving them from shame, but actually brings an extra honor to them because the good wine, the wine that Jesus brings, comes out afterwards. And yes, it is real wine, in case you're curious. No, it's not the same strength as the wine we have today, but it is real wine. And yes, people did get drunk off of it. Yes, drunkenness is a sin, past all that. But I can't do that. I can't bring that kind of honor to a family, can you? You can't either. I can't perform signs up here. I can't perform miracles that would reveal my glory to you. You know why? Because I don't have any. I don't have any glory. Can you? No, you can't. Because you don't have any glory either. But instead, verse 11, look to Jesus. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, or revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is such a small but significant taste of what's to come. Because Jesus was what the prophets, what David, what the priests, what the law, what Moses, what Abraham, what Adam are pointing towards. This is the one to come. And it's really not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. But what it was in that moment to see that miraculous transformation and to understand, as we do, not the fuller revelation that we have, this is what all these things are pointing toward. You read about Adam, you read about Abraham, you read about these men, you read about the kings, and they all fail. They all fail. And in the case of somebody like Adam, right, who's our covenant head, he represents us. We're born with a sin nature because we're represented by Adam. And here is the one who has come to free us, who is going to reign over us as Adam didn't and couldn't. He's going to come and he's going to be the one who is going to reign over us as our covenant head. And we're going to be, we now have righteous and holiness. Where before we were bound and dead in our sin, now we have been made alive, those of us who are Christians. And we have the Spirit, we have life, and we are growing. See, Jesus is better than these. You and I can't turn water into wine. You and I can't keep the law perfectly. But he can. Jesus is able because he is glorious. He is wonderful. He is God made flesh, and he is revealing his glory to his disciples. And this is the point of this passage, that Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples. And how did they respond? They believed. Just going back to John 1:12, right? John 1:12 and that whole thing. Jesus is coming into the world. The light is coming into the world. And some rejected him because they love the darkness. But to those who believe, they're given the right to become children of God. And so right now, as you're hearing this story, and some of you, this may be the first time that you've heard this story. And children, I want to speak to you right now. So I know you fell asleep. Come back to me. All right, you see me? All right? I want you to think about this story. And I want you to think about who Jesus is. And adults who've heard this story 10,000 times, I want you to think about this story too. That right now, as we're reading this, as Pastor Claire is teaching on in the first hour, these are the ordinary means of grace. Is coming to you. God is revealing himself to you through his word. You want to see Jesus? Here he is. Here is the eyewitness account of John telling you this is what he has done so that you may believe. And so, church, and those of you who are not part of our church, but who are considering what it means to be a Christian, I'm just going to say it again. Lay down your idols. Lay down those things that are calling you, that are taking your mind and your eyes away off of Christ, and turn them once again to Jesus and see that he is far more than he appears to be. He is everything that you need. He is everything that you're longing for. He is the greatest desire of your heart. These other desires that you have, the desire that can even be good, the loves that you have in your life, as we talked about, my students in my Sunday school class, right? We talked about what brings lasting joy. Is it hobbies? Is it sports? Is it friends? Is it even family? No, none of those things brings lasting joy. There is only one thing, and it is loving God. That's what brings everlasting joy. So lay down these encumbrances, these burdens this morning. Lay them down and love this one. Love the one who is able to do, as we sang last week, he's able to do all things well. Whether it's wine or whether it's salvation for your soul eternally. Jesus does all things well. So see his glory, church. See his glory, all nations. See his glory, unbelievers, this morning. And believe. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again and ask that you would be glorified in this small body of believers this morning, in this seemingly insignificant gathering where people have come and carry great weights on their shoulders, who are physically ill, who are spiritually sick, who are struggling, some of us hopefully who are filled with joy. And be glorified in the midst of your people. Be glorified as we sing. Be glorified as we put our trust. We take the trust out of our own selves, out of our money, out of our abilities and our gifts, out of what we can see with our eyes, what we think we can know. Let us take our trust and put them in something lasting. Let us take our love and pour it into the one who has commanded us that this is the greatest commandment, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, I pray that we would stop running away from you, and that we would believe. Help us. Help me, O God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.